Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible, about the Christian faith, any of that kind of thing, you see things differently than I do, you want to bring up an alternative viewpoint, you're always welcome to do so here. The purpose of the program is not simply to showcase the personal views of the host, because there's no reason in the world why you should have to share the personal views of the host. You can have, reach your own views. But it is my desire to give you, you know, an intelligent response to the questions you have, and a biblical one at that. And so that's what we've been doing for 27 years on this program daily. So we've been doing this a lot. We've heard from almost every kind of question you can imagine. Feel free to give me a call today. You can't do it right this minute because the lines have filled up, and you'll just get a busy signal or some other kind of, you know, something that'll divert you from getting through. But in a few minutes' time, there will be lines opened up. That always happens. I'm going to talk to people. They'll move along. Lines will open up. Some people will get tired of waiting and hang up. So try anytime randomly in the next few minutes, and you will very probably get onto our switchboard. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Ray from Henderson, Nevada. Hi, Ray. Good to hear from you.
Hey, thanks for taking my call. I have had continuous headache for decades, which sometimes becomes a mild migraine. I've learned to avoid those things that aggravate my headache. However, I cannot avoid IBS, which either causes me to awaken at night or keeps me awake, thus aggravating my headache. My headache problems control my decision-making.
Hey, Ray, how can I help you? I'm not a medical doctor. How can I help
you? Well, I'm going to get to it.
Okay.
30 more seconds. Okay. My headache problems control my decision-making and have impacted my love for God. I've done nearly everything to get relief from my continuous headache, including taking a very expensive prescription. So with regarding those torments, I have two questions that are spiritual-related. Is it a sin to vent and call the headache problem I have and the IBS sons of hell?
Sons of hell?
Yeah, sons of hell. To me, they're sons of hell.
Right. I don't believe that diseases or physical ailments are themselves sons of hell or sons of anything. I don't think they're individuals. The term sons of God and sons of Satan in the Bible refers to people. People who align themselves with God or align themselves with Satan are often referred to as sons of God or sons of Satan. But now, Paul did have a physical ailment he spoke about in 2 Corinthians 12, and he referred to it as a messenger of Satan, figuratively speaking. Now, there are such things as demons, of course, in the world, and they are messengers of Satan. I'm not sure Paul was saying that that was a demon coming to afflict him, but it might have been. And it may be that, you know, some of the ailments that you're struggling with are sent from the enemy. There can be demonic causes of these. I would be reluctant to diagnose any particular physical ailment as, you know, being caused by demons, since we know there's plenty of natural and scientific ways that some of these can be explained. But there are the fact that many ailments can be described scientifically doesn't eliminate the fact that demons exist and that they sometimes afflict people in physical ways. So if you're thinking, you know, is it wrong for you to think of this as an affliction from hell, that is to say from Satan or from demons, it may or may not be right. I mean, that's not the first place I go when I'm thinking of, you know, trials and pains and things like that. I don't usually think, oh, that's the devil or that's the demons. Though, of course, biblically speaking, we can't rule that out in some cases. But, you know, when Paul had an affliction, he doesn't say what it was, but it was a very irritating affliction, very tormenting to him. He prayed three times that he'd be healed of it, that God would take it away. And Jesus said, no. And this is interesting because Paul had healed all kinds of sicknesses, even raised dead people before. But when he had an ailment himself, and prayed that it would be taken away. Jesus said, well, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. So Paul said, well, then I'll rejoice in it. Now, I would suggest that you certainly have every ground to pray that God will relieve you of the headaches or the other symptoms that you have. And I think almost all Christians probably do when they've got very tormenting physical ailments. It's very common to pray for them to be gone. We should pray with the faith that God will heal if he sees that as the best thing. Now, we might say, well, how could he not see it as the best thing? Well, that's just the point. Paul prayed because he thought it must be the best thing for him to have this torment taken from him. But Jesus said, no, there's actually something better. Better than being healed is that I'll give you the grace for it. And he said the reason for it, Paul said the reason for it was so that he would not be exalted above measure. In other words, that he would be humble, which is a spiritual benefit. Paul believed, because Jesus told him, that this was something that was bringing a spiritual benefit, which Paul might not be able to appreciate because the pain of this ailment is so present at all times. It's obvious that we're going to be naturally, our focus is going to be drawn to the physical pain we're in. But if we refocus on the goodness of God and the fact that God's plan is wise and good, and then like Paul said, I'll then rejoice in my infirmity, because when I'm weak, I'm strong. He saw that there was a spiritual advantage in this. And Paul, in another place, the same epistle, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, said that he had, in a certain journey he'd made into Asia Minor, he said that he had been tried severely. He said the troubles that he came into were above strength and beyond measure. And he said we even despaired of whether we would live or die. And he said, however, we carried the sentence of death in us so that we might not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, he said, in one of my journeys, in addition to his regular health issues, which apparently stuck with him for years, he also had other issues. His life was endangered. And he said he was totally beyond the capacity to do anything about it, to save his own life. He said this was beyond our own strength. But he said, God allowed us to despair of life so that we would not trust in ourselves, which you cannot do when there's nothing you can do for yourself, but we trust in God who raises the dead. So, I mean, even if we had died, we were going to be trusting that God knew what he was doing and he'll eventually raise the dead at the end of the age. So our focus is on God. It's supposed to be. And that's what these trials can do for us. They can, as Paul said, they could keep him humble, which is a very desirable spiritual trait that's also a very difficult one to cultivate. As soon as you start thinking you're humble, suddenly you're not humble anymore. You know, it's a very, very difficult thing to be humble. And I don't know if anyone does it well. But God can make you humble. God can humble you by putting you in circumstances that are simply underscoring that you have no control over this situation. You're not as powerful or in control of your life as you might like to think, and you discover that when you've got problems or illnesses or things like that which you know you can't fix, and you say, well, I guess I'm just helpless, and I guess that's a good way to see myself. I'm helpless. I have to look to God for his help, and that help might be in the form of deliverance from the trial or healing from the sickness, but that it isn't always. As he said to Paul, sometimes it's just my grace will be sufficient for you. Which means God will give you the enablement to get through it and glorify him through it, which is what, of course, your whole goal is as a Christian anyways, to glorify God and everything. So I'm very sorry, and frankly, I'm very sympathetic, because I have quite a few family members who are in chronic pain. I have, just people who are very, very close to me in my family, probably four or five of them, experienced chronic pain for years and don't seem to have any clear way out of it. And it's I'm extremely sympathetic. I can't do anything about it, obviously, and neither can you or the doctors, it would seem. And that means that you're thrown back on God, which is a very good place to be thrown back on. To be trusting God is always the best spiritual state to be in, and crises like these very often, of course, they force us into that that posture. All right, let's talk to Lana from Ontario, Canada. Hi, Lana. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. I'm a fairly new caller, but I have a question on how do I build my relationship with Jesus when I'm always talking to the Father? Because I feel like I'm neglecting my Savior.
Well, there's no reason why you have to neglect him. I mean, prayer, Jesus said when we pray to the Father. Okay, so I mean, that's if you're always talking to the Father, that's a good thing. Jesus came to restore our broken relationship with the Father. And so if you're talking to the Father all the time, mission accomplished. That's what Jesus came to do, is to restore that relationship with the Father, which sounds like it's, which has been restored, and there's certainly nothing wrong with it. Now, as far as talking to Jesus, too, there's nothing wrong with talking to Jesus. We don't bring our requests to Jesus. He said, you know, in that day you will ask me nothing, but what if you ask the Father in my name? It will be given to you. So prayer, when it comes to asking for things, petitions being laid before God, are, according to Jesus, laid before the Father. But that's not the only way we would talk to God or Jesus. When it comes to appreciation, showing thanks, praise, you know, just kind of laying your burdens down by talking to him as if he's a near friend. There's certainly no reason you can't do that with Christ. Of course, he is our friend, but that's not the primary relationship. The primary relationship is he's our king and our Lord. But he happens to be a king who has also made himself our friend, which is very helpful. So, I mean, you can, I talk to Jesus all the time, but I pray to the Father. We may assume that talking is always praying, but I think the word prayer has its primary meaning of laying out petitions, asking for stuff. And we are told to come and lay our petitions before God and to come to the Father in Jesus' name. Jesus told us, when you pray, say, Our Father. So it sounds like you've got it right. Now, as far as developing your relationship with Jesus, I would just say you develop a relationship with Jesus the same way you develop a relationship with anyone. You spend time with them. Thinking about them, you can communicate with him in many ways that aren't laying out petitions. So that's what I would, I guess that's what I would suggest. Obviously reading your Bible, meditating on who Christ is, meditating on the Gospels and what he said and what he did, making every effort to emulate him, these are all aspects, certainly, of our relationship with Christ, obeying him. Is primarily it, you know, if why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say, he says. So obviously, doing what Jesus commanded is perhaps the most prominent aspect of our relationship with him. The relationship we have with him is a king. He's the king, and we're the servants. And so how does a servant develop his relationship with the master? By being obedient to him, I guess, because that's the nature of the relationship. There's different kinds of relationships. My relationship with my children is different than my relationship with my wife, and that's different than my relationship with my parents, and that's different than my relationship with my friends. My relationship with people I talk to on the phone, on the radio, I hardly know them, you know, so it's a very different kind of relationship I have, but we communicate. So, every kind of relationship has its own dynamics and its own degree of intimacy or aloofness, but there's no reason to be aloof at all from Christ. But the main ground rules, I suppose, of a relationship with a king is that you admire him, you're loyal to him, you obey him, and those are the things that really comprise a proper relationship with Jesus. Though since he is alive and with you in his spirit, in you, you certainly can communicate with him any moment of any day. So, as you are talking to the Father a lot, you talk to Jesus too. It certainly is one of the aspects of a relationship with him. Thank you for your call. Mike from Cool, California. Hi, Mike. How you doing?
Good afternoon, Steve. I'm doing fine, and I hope you're having a blessed day.
I think I am.
Well, that's good. My question comes from 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 19 and 20.
Uh-huh.
I'm sure you've probably been asked this before.
Sure.
But who are the spirits in prison, and why would Jesus bother to preach to them?
Well,
seeing as they're not going anywhere, and they're the reason they're in prison, it says, because they were disobedient. They were disobedient, so
right.
I'm assuming they might be in Hades. So,
what we have there is a statement that Jesus preached to spirits who are in prison. Now, were they in prison when he preached them, or are they now in prison? But they weren't when he preached them. He preached to spirits in prison. Well, okay, today they're in prison. Did he preach them while they were still on earth, or did he go down to wherever they are in prison and do it? Now, most Christians seem to take as their default understanding of this passage that Jesus, when he died, went down to Hades, and there were the spirits in prison in Hades who had lived in former ages, and that he preached to them. But this does raise very good questions, because is this preaching to the obedient, the people who died in faith prior to Jesus' coming? That would seem to be a good thing for him to do. However, it doesn't describe those who are obedient. It talks about those who are disobedient. And so he preached to people who were disobedient. Now, more than that, it doesn't say everybody who was ever disobedient before Jesus came. It says those who were disobedient specifically while Noah was building the ark, it says. Here's how it reads for those who don't have it in front of them. It says in verse 19, by whom, that is by the Spirit, Christ also went and preached to the spirits in prison, who formerly were disobedient when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. Now, so these people were disobedient while Noah was building the ark. It doesn't talk about people who were disobedient prior to that or since that. So why is that particular group or generation focused upon? Well, I would have to say, it seems to me he's saying that the Spirit of Christ, because he said it was through the Spirit he preached to them. He didn't say that Jesus, you know, physically went to them. He says through the Spirit he preached to them. I would say this is probably saying that the Spirit of Jesus was upon Noah when he preached, like a prophet, that the Spirit of Christ came upon him, and he preached to the generation that was about ready to be destroyed in the flood. Now, let me just say a couple of things in favor of this supposition. One is it fits all the data, but he would be saying that those people now, since the flood, since they died, their spirits are now in prison. He preached to those who are now dead, but they weren't dead then. Their spirits are in prison now, but they weren't then. In the days of Noah, when they were preached to, they were quite alive, but they're now in prison. But the things in favor of this would be, two chapters earlier in 1 Peter, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he talks about how the prophets in the Old Testament had spoken through the Spirit of Christ, which was in them. Okay? Now, in Old Testament times, God's messengers, the prophets, were speaking through the Spirit of Christ. Two chapters later, talk about Noah preaching. It would not be strange for him to say Jesus preached through his Spirit on that occasion, too, not just through the prophets, but through Noah. And therefore, it was the Spirit of Christ that was preaching and testifying in the prophets, according to chapter 1 of 1 Peter, and also preaching through Noah in chapter 3, verse 20. Or 19 and 20.
19
now,
and 20.
Yeah. In addition to that, we have no information in the Old Testament that Noah even preached. In fact, there's no information anywhere in the Bible that Noah preached, except in Peter's other book, 2 Peter. And it says in 2 Peter chapter 2 that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Now, I don't know where Peter got that information, but he didn't get it from Genesis, where we have the story of Noah. He didn't get it from the prophets, which also sometimes mention Noah. For example, Ezekiel 14 mentions Noah. And he didn't get it from Jesus or the other writers of the Bible. So where did he get this information? I don't know, but it was definitely part of Peter's mental furniture that Noah, while he prepared the ark, was preaching to people, because he describes him in 2 Peter 2 as a preacher of righteousness. And now in 1 Peter chapter 3, he talks about the people in Noah's day being preached to through the Spirit of Christ. These people are now dead. They're now, their spirits are in prison. But when they were alive, they were preached to. And I suspect that that's what Peter's talking about here. Although, of course, he could be talking about something else. I personally think it's likely that this is what he's talking about.
Okay, well, thank you so much. I kind of understand it now when you put it together with the chapter 1, 10 through 12.
Yes. All right, brother.
All right, well, thank you. Thank you so much, and have a blessed day.
You too. Good to hear from you. Okay, Joel from Portland, Oregon. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I was listening to your program from yesterday, and I heard your take on generational curses, and I wanted to call and kind of give a little bit of pushback.
Okay.
I also was skeptical about that until an experience with somebody that I knew. It was a pretty convincing example for me of generational curses, so it kind of caused me to rethink my theology, and I looked into the Bible, and I was looking at like Cain's line was cursed for what he did to Abel. Ham's line was cursed by Noah. Balaam was hired to curse Israel. In Proverbs, it talks about a curse that is causeless will not alight, which kind of implies that if there is a cause, maybe it will alight. So you see kind of like some indications of blessing and cursing throughout the Bible, although it surely isn't very clear. But with the anecdotal evidence, which again, it's sparing because there's a lot of examples of people using that in really weird or strange ways. What's your take on, have you heard of any examples of this where it seems more legit, and how strongly do you hold the view that you shared yesterday?
Well, my view is that if there was such a thing as generational curses that required some kind of supernatural ministry to set people free, it's strange that Jesus and the apostles never gave the slightest hint of it, nor did the Old Testament. I mean, the examples you gave from the Old Testament are not actually cases of generational curses, because, first of all, Cain's offspring are never said to be under a curse. Cain himself was under a curse. We do read, simply seven generations of his offspring are listed in chapter 4 of Genesis, but it doesn't say they were cursed. Sometimes people say, well, Lamech, the seventh one from Cain, he was cursed because he had two wives and because he killed a man in self-defense. Well, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says it's wrong to have two wives or to kill a person in self-defense. So, I mean, that's not a character judgment of the man. It's just a story about him. So, I mean, I don't see anything in Genesis that would suggest that anyone after Cain in his line was ever cursed. I don't see any negative things about his line particularly, except maybe Lamech, but that's still seven generations away. And we're not told that if he was a bad man at all, we're not told he was a bad man because he was under a generational curse. Certainly, in one family line, you might find two very bad men for different reasons within seven generations, you know. So I don't think Cain is an example. I don't think that Ham is an example because Ham wasn't cursed. Ham did something inappropriate in Genesis chapter 9, but he wasn't cursed, and most of his children were not cursed. But one of his sons... offspring were, and that was Canaan. You know, Canaan was cursed. But the other sons of Ham were not cursed, and Ham himself was not. So I think the curse that came on Canaan was not related to what Ham did. I think that what Ham did provided the occasion for Noah to prophesy about how corrupt and cursed the Canaanites would be, and they were. They came under the curse so that God had them all wiped out in the days of Joshua. So, I mean, that was a prediction of, you know, Canaan's, you know, family being bad, but we're not told that they were bad because of anything Ham did. And if there was a generational curse from what Ham did, then why weren't Ham's other children affected by it? Why was it just Canaan? I don't see evidence for generational curse there. I actually, I would say Amalek, the Amalekites who attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt, there was a curse put on that nation, and later Saul was supposed to carry out that curse by wiping them out in, 1 Samuel chapter, is it 18? I forget now. And So, you know, there is such a thing as God putting a curse on a nation and the whole nation being wiped out. But that's not quite the same thing as saying, my dad did the wrong thing, so I do the wrong thing. Or my son will do the wrong thing, because it's like generational. I don't see that taught anywhere in the scripture. And I do see taught, for example, in Deuteronomy, it says that a son should not be put to death for his father's crimes. And Ezekiel says the same thing very emphatically, Ezekiel 18. So I guess I'm going to just say I don't really believe that that is an example of generational curses. Like I said yesterday, there are many people who do perpetuate the same sins that their parents and grandparents did. But I think that this is more nurture than nature. In other words, I think people do pick up habits from their families. I see myself all the time with mannerisms and things I do that my dad did. Fortunately, he was a good man, so I don't do anything bad that he did, because I don't know of anything bad he did. But the thing is that, you know, kids do imitate their parents, and that is sometimes something that may go on for generations. But that's not the same thing as a generational curse. That's just the influence of parents upon their children, I would think. If we're talking about something supernatural, curse, we don't have any evidence of it in the Bible, in my opinion. Hey, I need to take a break, but I appreciate your call very much. You're listening to The Narrow Path. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds for another half hour.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, taking your calls as we did for the first half hour. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith or a different viewpoint from the host, you're always welcome to call in. The number is 844-484-5737. And I want to remind you that this Saturday, I'm participating in a panel discussion on the millennial questions with three other scholars more famous than myself and more educated than myself, or I should say at least more formally educated. These men are professors at Bible colleges. I'm the only one who's an ordinary, you know, grunt. But the thing is that there's a man going to be speaking about post-millennialism. There's one going to be talking about dispensationalism. There's me talking about amillennialism. And then there's Craig Keener, who's going to be talking about historic premillennialism. Now, I mention him by name, not the others, because he's the keynote speaker at a four-day conference. And he's also going to be on this panel on Saturday. I'm only involved on Saturday. There's a four-day conference you might be interested in. Craig Keener's the main speaker. But they are having this revelation forum, I guess, on Saturday afternoon. If you want to know more about that, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. They're going to be live streaming this too, although it's a live event with an audience. And at thenarrowpath.com, under announcements, look up Saturday's date, and you'll see there where and when and how to log on. Now, unfortunately, it's not free. I don't know how expensive it is. I'm going for free, but I don't know what it costs. Hopefully, it's not very expensive, but they do have to pay the other guys. Okay, so let's talk to another caller here, and that's going to be Michael from Michigan. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
I just have a question, observation. It's kind of made me wonder. I've attended many different churches, denominations, and so forth over my life, and the last church I attended, approximately 10 years, a Bible teaching church, a solid Bible teaching church, and I'm just kind of curious why the pastor, I think in 10 years, I was faithful, you know, every Sunday and so forth, and to attend the services, but for some reason there was no mention of hell, salvation, repentance very much, and the only thing really at the end of the sermon would be, Jesus wants to have a relationship with you. Is that the gospel?
Well, the gospel certainly is about a relationship with Jesus, though I think we need to put a finer point on that. Some people, when they hear, you know, we need to have a relationship with Jesus, they're thinking of, yeah, like my best friend and I have a relationship. You know, or my boyfriend and I have a relationship. I need to have a relationship with Jesus, too. Well, you know, we have a relationship with everyone that's in our lives, just different kinds. Like I was saying to a previous caller in the first half hour, we have lots of different kinds of relationships. My relationship with my parents, especially when I was a child, had certain dynamics that were unique that I didn't. None of my other relationships did I have, for example, the obligation to obey as I had to obey my parents. Now that my parents, now that I'm grown up and old, I don't have to obey my parents, but I still have to honor them in a way that I don't have to honor everybody. Likewise, my children, when I was raising them, I had certain obligations in raising children that, of course, they've outgrown. They don't need me to do that anymore. But when I was in that relationship, it had certain unique cases. I didn't have to raise and support everybody's children, but I had to raise mine, and therefore my relationship with them was unique. Obviously, my relationship with my wife is unique. I don't have and can't have and don't want the same kind of relationship with anyone else than my wife. So, you know, we have a lot of different friends and enemies and things like that. We have relationships with all of them. Some of them are casual relationships. Some are intense or intimate relationships. Some of them are hierarchical, where we have to submit to them or they have to submit to us. And some of them are egalitarian, where we're on the same footing. Neither of us has to submit to the other. So there are all kinds of relationships. And we have to have a relationship with Christ. But that relationship obviously has its own definitions, too. Christ is King. Christ is Lord. And the problem with people who aren't saved is that they're not in the relationship with Jesus that is appropriate to have with a King and a Lord. And so when you come into a relationship with Christ, if it's going to be one that saves you, it's a relationship where you acknowledge him as your King and your Lord, and you're his servant, and you gladly follow him, and you're loyal to him. That's the kind of relationship to Christ that saves. Now, as far as why the church didn't, the pastor never really talked about, oh, hell and some of these other things, I can't answer for him. I don't know why. Maybe he believes differently about those things than some other pastors do. Or maybe he believes what most Christians believe, but he just doesn't see that as the important focus of his preaching. And if he's that way, we can't really blame him. Jesus hardly ever spoke about hell. There are a few cases where Jesus did apparently speak of hell. But the vast majority of the days that we have recorded of his life where he preached, we don't have him saying anything about hell. So hell was not a front burner issue in Jesus' teaching. And it was even less so in the recorded teachings of the apostles. The word hell never comes up in their preaching in Acts. The word hell is not found in any of the epistles, except when it talks about the angels that fell, or in Tartarus, which is translated hell. Only Revelation, really. Revelation does mention hell three or four times as the lake of fire. But, it's just not a major subject in the Bible. It's not mentioned at all in the Old Testament. So that might be why. I mean, maybe the reason that a pastor doesn't talk about hell very often is he's trying to talk about things that Jesus and the apostles talked about with the same frequency that they did. For example, if someone's teaching through the Bible, they're not going to have very many opportunities to talk about hell because it's not going to be encountered there very often. That doesn't mean there is no hell. I believe in hell. But the question is, why didn't your pastor get around to talking about it? I don't know. You might want to ask him. I would just ask him. I can't answer for him. On the other hand, if I would hear that a pastor almost never speaks about hell, but he preaches about the lordship of Christ, I would say he's preaching the gospel. Because the gospel is good news. Hell is not good news. Some people say, well, you need to give people the bad news or they won't be interested in the good news. Well, I guess that's like a doctor saying, I need to give you the bad diagnosis so that you'll take the unpleasant medicine I have for you. And that might be true with some people, but if so, the Bible hardly accommodates that in people. Basically, the Bible assumes that God only wants to be worshipped by those who want to worship him. And it's a voluntary thing. Of course, there's a hell for those who don't choose it, but he doesn't want to blackmail them into serving him or threaten them into it. I know preachers often love to do that. And the preacher you're talking about apparently doesn't want to do that, but there are preachers who do. But Jesus didn't really, I don't think God really wants worshipers who primarily are there just because they're terrified of doing anything else. I think God wants people who follow him because they love him. And if you love someone, you'll want to please them even if there's no, even if punishments for not doing so are never brought up. So, I don't know. These are I would just ask him. I can't tell you why he spoke as he did or left out whatever he left out. But I'm guessing that something along those lines may be the case. I would just suggest that you ask him. All right? Thank you. I'm sorry. I was hanging up by the time you started to speak again. I thought I gave you some time to speak. Okay, my apologies if I hung up on you when you're going to finish follow up. John from San Diego, welcome.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
I love your show and your take on things. I was listening to one of your earlier callers and I have another question, but this just kind of came into my mind. You were talking about how Peter come up with that information about Noah and preaching the righteousness and so forth. Wasn't some of the earlier writers, didn't they have the book of Enoch that they,
they did.
Learned from?
Yeah. Yes, and Peter, and then Peter, I think, got some information from Enoch. But, of course, Enoch's not an actual inspired book. Yeah.
Right. But my real question is, John 13 and 14, where Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it for you.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a little confusing sometimes as to what did he actually mean by that.
Yeah, well, I mean, obviously, if Jesus says, whatever you ask in my name, it'll be done. Yeah. And then you say, okay, God, I ask you to give me a new Winnebago in Jesus' name.
Yes.
Okay, so
yeah.
I expect to have see it sitting in my driveway tomorrow morning. Well, that's not what he's talking about. That's not asking in his name. That's just attaching.
Come on.
That's just him that's just us attaching his name to a prayer that has nothing to do with his interests. When you act in somebody's name, you do it as their agent. You do it as in their place. You are acting on their behalf with the authority that they've given you to act as their agent. And when you act as someone's agent, you are doing their business for them in their place. So it's like power of attorney. You know, if you give somebody, if you're getting old and you're afraid you're going to lose your marbles and maybe not be able to make good decisions for your estate, you've got a responsible younger person in your family or something, you might give them power of attorney, which means they can make decisions. They are your decisions, but you've authorized them to make them in your place. Now, that person, if they're really acting in your name, they're going to be acting in your interests. If they say, wow, I'm authorized to act in my uncle's name, but I think I'm just going to do things for me and use his estate to do it. Well, that's not acting in his name. When you act in someone's name, you're acting as they would do. You're acting in their place. And so also when we pray in Jesus' name, we should be praying such prayers as Jesus would be interested in praying. Prayer is not, and people, I think don't realize this, prayer is not something on the order of an Aladdin's lamp where you rub the lamp and the genie says, hey, whatever you want, your wish is my command. That's not where God's at. God has a plan. God has a will. And Jesus even said, one of the first things we pray for is your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Even when Jesus prayed, he said, nevertheless not my will, but yours be done. So it's obvious that the purpose of prayer is not to get God to do what I want, but to get to invite him and request of him to invade our sphere. We're standing in Jesus' place, addressing the God of the universe, and saying, would you mind getting involved in this situation, which I think your interest would be served by? I think this is something that you would wish to have done. Now, of course, some might say, well, then why does, if he wishes to have it done, why should we even have to ask? Why does he need us to ask? Why doesn't he just do it without being asked? Well, I don't know if I can answer for God completely, because God obviously has deeper ways than any of us fully understand, but I do see in the scripture that God is seeking to share the dominion over this planet with trusted children of his. That's why he made Adam and Eve. Let's make man in our image. Let's give them dominion over things. And certainly the Bible indicates that at the end of this world, those who have been faithful to Christ will rule with him, will reign with him over the world. That's what's specifically promised in numerous places. So if God's intention is for us to share in the rule of this world, just like you might, for example, be grooming your own children to take over a family business or something that you've started, and so you give them some responsibility, see how they do, you know, put some authority in their hands to see if they abuse it or use it well. And that's what I think I think God is waiting for us to ask, because he's put some of the responsibility, maybe all of it, in our hands to help bring about his purposes and the prosperity of his interest in his kingdom in this world. So our prayers are you know, coming to him, asking him to intervene in ways that we cannot. Now, of course, the idea is if we can do it, we should. I shouldn't be sitting watching TV and say, God, would you please bring me a Coke from the refrigerator? Well, you know, I'm not sure God even wants me to be drinking Coke. So actually, I don't drink Coke very much. I don't like it. But I'm just saying, if I want a Coke from the refrigerator, God doesn't, he's not my errand boy. I can go do that. When the disciples came to Jesus and said, hey, these people following you, they're hungry. They haven't eaten for days. You need to send them away to get them some food. And he said, well, how much food do you have? And they said, well, we have these five loaves and two fishes. And he said, well, why don't you give them to eat? And I was, we're asking Jesus to do it. Well, we've got food. He'll multiply it for you. Obviously, it's not enough. You do what you can do, and he'll do the part you can't do. And I think that that's really, I mean, when God told Moses to, go down and confront Pharaoh, Moses said, well, how would Pharaoh pay any attention to me? And God said, well, what do you got in your hand there? You got a staff. Throw it down. See what happens. This will help you. In other words, God will act miraculously, but we have to take what we have in our hands, because he's given us those. He's given us responsibility. We're to do the part that we can do and pray that he'll do the part we can't. In other words, we're partners with God. We're laborers together with God, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 3. And so he said, you know, we are here for one purpose, and that is to promote his kingdom and his interests. We do that with our labors and our efforts and the time we have and the resources we have. But we also ask him to make our efforts supernaturally effective and fruitful, for him to put on his blessing what we're asking, what we're trying to do for him, if it's his will. So that's what prayer is, I believe. Sometimes people just think, well, prayer, that's my ticket to, get whatever I want. Actually, it's not. It's your way of participating with God and getting done on earth what he wants. And so that's what praying in his name means. You're acting in his person with the authority that he gave us, with the mind that we will, that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. All right, John?
Yeah, I have been involved in a number of charismatic churches, and this type of thing, question really came up primarily talking about healing.
The same kind of thing. Of course we want to be healed. I was talking to an earlier caller just today, Paul wanted to be well when he had a sickness, and God said, well, I have a better idea, I'll give you the grace for it. And Paul said, oh, that's going to keep me humble, which is good. You know, we have our desires, and we even have things that we think might be the will of God. And we have every right to ask God to do the things that we think are his will. But if he says, well, guess what? I have actually a better will than that. I mean, it sounds good what you're saying, but I have a much better idea. So leave this to me. And we, you know, when we do pray, there should always be, as when Jesus himself prayed, not my will, but yours be. In other words, we say, God, I'm trying to exercise the authority you've given me to take some, you know, some charge of bringing your will about on earth. But, you know, God, you certainly have the power of veto, obviously. It's your plan. It's your earth, not mine. So you can veto anything I suggest. But if it's your will, I'm asking you to do this particular thing. Anyway, that's how I understand prayer. All right, let's talk to Randy from Dixon, California. Hi, Randy. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good.
I have a question. Well, it's not really a question, but kind of. I talked to you several weeks ago when I was in Carson City, and you gave me some great answers about trying to talk to preachers about dispensational teachings and revelation, but I've already tried all those. It's kind of like it's kind of like what, you know.
Well, don't you think if I knew a surefire way to convince a pastor that dispensationalism was wrong, don't you think I would have gotten out there and convinced them all?
Yeah, sure. It's kind of like what Martin Luther went through probably when he confronted the Catholic Church. You know, he wasn't looking for a confrontation. He just wanted to have a discussion. But anyway, about 20 years ago, I had a preacher tell me that John Calvin made his error in one passage of Scripture that he misunderstood. And I wanted to mention it to you, and you can think about it, maybe talk about it sometime.
Okay.
But he said in Romans 8:28-30, Calvin interpreted that to mean who God was going to save. This is the entire population of sinners that God was going to save. And he didn't say that. What he said was that this is how he was going to save sinners. It's like they fell into a cesspool, and then for the rest of your life, he's going to clean you up and make you into the image of God, make you into the image of Christ. It's not who would be saved, but how you would be saved, how all sinners would be saved.
Okay.
And to see what you think about that, and then maybe you can talk about it some other time, or if you want to make a comment on it now, and I'll just let you go.
Okay, yeah, I don't have any problem with that particular assessment. You're talking, of course, about verse 29 and 30 primarily of Romans 8, where it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, and whom he did predestinate, he called, and whom he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. So he's saying, you're saying that Calvin thought this would tell us who he called. He called a special group of people, a group of elect, the number of whom cannot be added to or subtracted from, and this decision was made before the foundation of the world, and that's all that Calvin's telling us about this, or that John's telling us, according to Calvin. Paul's telling us. And, I think it's true. I think he's saying, yeah, there are people that God has foreknown, and he is saving them by doing this. He predestined that they will become like Jesus. And the ones that he is, going to make like Jesus, he had to call them. He had to justify them, and he has to glorify them. So, in other words, those are the means of salvation, or the means of finishing the project of making people like Jesus, rather than a focus on, how people got into that group, which is what Calvinists, I think, largely are interested in when they think about it. Hey, I appreciate your call. Thanks for joining us today. Let's talk to John from Vancouver, B.C. Hi, John. Welcome.
Yeah, thanks. I had some information. I don't have a really good question so much, but I've been doing a lot of research into archaeology and things of that sort, and I kind of saw a few conclusions, if you're interested.
Put it in two sentences for me, because I don't need a lot of archaeological information here today. Go ahead.
Yeah, sure. Okay, well, I'll try to keep it brief.
Two sentences is brief. Yeah, I'll count them. Go ahead.
There are about 80,000 structures that were created to memorialize Noah and the Ark. They're called dolmens.
Okay.
Hindu temples are essentially ark theme parks. Buddhist temples, likewise. Many of these structures were constructed just after the Great Flood, and so they were able to carve them out of soft sediment, which hardened over time. And what else? The pagan gods we discuss a lot. Virtually all of them can be traced to Noah and his family. There's quite a few memorials to Noah's Ark in the United States. They're called dolmens. There's some in Montana. And these structures have been completely misinterpreted by mainstream archaeologists. They don't really know what they are.
Okay.
But, all right, I could go on. I got quite a bit. But
okay, but there are people who have actual questions for me. I'm going to try to get to one more because we're almost out of time. Just have a couple minutes.
Okay, just one more thing. I discovered that granite is actually sedimentary rock.
Okay, well, thank you. Okay, let's talk to Oscar from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Oscar. Welcome.
Yes, hi. Steve, I have a hard time in praying. I seem to have a problem expressing what I want to pray for due to lack of words to describe what I want to say, because I tend to forget what I want to say and what I want to pray for. So I read and listen to a lot of different prayers, and I pick the words that best describes what's in my heart.
I think that's a great plan. Paul does say in Romans 8, sometimes we don't know what to pray for as we ought to. Some people feel like praying in tongues is a help to that, because when we don't know what to pray for with our minds, sometimes the Spirit may lead us in that kind of prayer. But I also think you've got a good plan. If you hear other people's prayers, and you can buy books of prayers, and usually a prayer won't be printed in a book unless it's a pretty good one. But, I mean, you can certainly pray other people's written prayers. After all, if we pray the Lord's Prayer, Our Father which art in heaven and so forth, that's a written prayer. That's a prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. And, the prophets prayed. Actually, the Psalms are a tremendous repository of prayers. There was a season of my life where I was going through some really deep waters, and I couldn't put most of my emotions or requests even into articulate words. And for a long time, I just prayed out loud the Psalms. I just read the Psalms out loud and prayed them. The main thing, of course, is to not lapse into rote repetition. You actually have to be thinking. If it's going to be meaningful, you got to be thinking about the lines and agreeing with them. But there's nothing in the Bible that says your prayers have to be completely extemporaneous. You can certainly borrow petitions from what other Christians have prayed. I think a lot of churches, begin their services with a pastoral prayer where he prays kind of on behalf of the congregation, with the assumption that the congregation agrees with what he's saying, and they're, kind of joining their hearts with his petitions and agreeing. So that, it could be someone else could have written the prayer, and you can pray it, meaning it. Of course, it's great to pray your own prayers too, just so they're genuine. And certainly praying some written prayer can easily be genuine, but it can also easily become something that you read through without giving a single thought. And there's no magic in the words. It's really the lifting of your heart to God and making actual petitions that mean something to you, which, somebody else's prayers may express those very well. I appreciate your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday doing the same kind of thing every day for an hour. We are listener-supported. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.